Morning, family. This morning we're in John 12, verses 32-50. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become the sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him, for the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father who sent me has given me commandment what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to come and learn of you. I just pray that you'd open our minds and our hearts to your word as Pastor Tim comes and delivers your message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it's a good thing to get into the Word of God, isn't it? Amen? This morning's sermon is entitled, "He Departed," and our text of study, with Ron reading the context, our text of study today being John chapter 12, verse 36b through 43. Well, the text before us is quite remarkable, not only for its content, of course, but for what it signifies, the closing of the Lord's public ministry. After openly ministering for 3 years, the time of Christ's public ministry had come to an end, with most of his own countrymen having rejected him. Within a few days of time, the time of our text, many of those who cheerfully greeted him at the triumphal entry would call for his crucifixion. Introduction on the handout says, here in our present text we read of the closing of the Lord's public ministry, at which point John the Beloved tells us of two groups of people and how they responded to Jesus. In applying this text to ourselves, we must carefully consider how it is that each one of us has come to personally respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before beginning our exposition, let us recall the events that bring us to this place. A few days earlier, before the text, the Lord entered into Jerusalem being welcomed by the masses as a conquering hero. After the triumphal entry, some Greeks came desiring to visit him, and it was then that Jesus indicated that he was to die, and that through his death, anyone who would follow after him, whether they be Jew or Gentile, would be honored by the Heavenly Father. Then, with his soul being deeply troubled over the suffering which he was about to endure upon the cross, he prayed that the Father would be glorified, to which then the Father answered from out of heaven, audibly saying that he had and would glorify himself. Immediately following that miraculous sign, Jesus told the people that he was going to die by being lifted up, something the people understood. Well, this disturbed them, for the masses thought he had come to free them from Rome, not to die. They wanted a conquering hero to overthrow Rome, not a dying savior to overthrow their sin. As a result, then, of their misunderstanding of the scripture, they began to question Jesus, obviously doubting him and turning against him. So this is a pivotal point in the ministry of Christ where wholesale the nation of Israel is turning against him. Now we know there's a remnant that's saved, but wholesale the nation is turning against him. It was then that Jesus expressed that he would be with them for only a little while, so they needed to believe, commanding them to believe in him. So with the masses that triumphantly welcomed him a few days earlier, now turning against him, and with Jesus commanding them to believe in him, we come to the second half of verse 36, which says, "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them." So Roman numeral 1, after Jesus told the people that he was to die by being lifted up and commanded that they believe in him, and with the people turning against him, refusing to believe in him, he departed and hid himself from them. The Lord fulfilled his public ministry only to come to the point where the once adoring crowds now looked upon him with scorn and contempt, and that they might crucify him. D.A. Carson wrote, "By his withdrawal, his self-conscious hiding from the people, Jesus is acting out the judicial warning he has just pronounced." And MacArthur wrote, saying that this verse marks the tragic climax of the Lord's public ministry to Israel. The sun of opportunity had set. God's patience was at an end. And Jesus' solemn warning, "I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come," was about to be realized. Why, we might ask, would Jesus depart and hide himself from them? It is clear from the context that no matter what he was to say, no matter what miraculous sign he was to work, or if even God himself were to speak directly to Christ from heaven above, the multitudes had determined not to believe in him. So letter A, Christ's public ministry to Israel was fulfilled. As a way of speaking, he had done all that he was to do, so his departing demonstrated that it was fulfilled. So Christ's public ministry to Israel was fulfilled as his departing demonstrated. Further, with the public turning against him in unbelief, and considering that they were questioning him in such an accusatory manner, employing their poor use of scripture to challenge his claim that the Messiah would die and thus his claim to be the Messiah, it seems then that his going away and hiding himself prevented them from charging him with blasphemy and crucifying him before the appointed time. So there's great purpose in him hiding and going away. Also then, think of this. With the hour being late, the cross nearing ever so rapidly, and with so much left to teach his disciples, in going away and hiding himself from the public, Jesus purposely secured a private setting whereby he would personally and privately teach his disciples, and that without interruption of the public nor opposition. And the Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll begin to study his private conversation with the disciples, which actually takes up 5 chapters, chapter 13 through 17. So with John telling us that Jesus departed and hid himself from the unbelieving masses, he now turns to explain the public's response to Christ's public ministry. Verse 37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." This is astounding, is it not? How blinding is unbelief? It is tremendously blinding. Roman numeral 2. "Though it was before thousands that Jesus healed the sick, caused the lame to walk, open blinded eyes, multiplied food, cast out demons, turned the water into wine, healed the lepers, raised the dead, and was personally addressed by the Father from out of heaven, yet were they not believing in him. Openly and publicly, Jesus had performed so many miraculous signs that as John were to write, if these were written in detail, the world itself would not be able to contain all the books in which they were written. And yet, the public was not believing in him. Letter A. The phrase, yet they were not believing in him, is in the imperfect tense, which indicates that by and large, the people had consistently and progressively shown a determined unwillingness to believe what his miraculous signs consistently and progressively prove, that he is the Son of God. If we look at the life of Christ, we see that he began his miracles and his public ministry by turning the water into wine. But then we see a progression in the miracles. They grow in strength. Not only from raising those who were lame, but from opening blinded eyes till finally he raises Lazarus, who was in the tomb 4 days. He raises him from the dead. And then finally, here in Jerusalem, the booming voice of God from heaven thundering out an answer to his son. So as his miracles in life consistently and progressively indicated that he was the Christ, the people consistently and progressively doubted him. Though his many signs testified of his divine power, powerfully demonstrating in even greater ways that he is the only begotten Son of God, the people decidedly and increasingly resisted the truth that came to their ears, fell before their eyes. They failed to believe, to which then John wrote, verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here now, letter B, John the Beloved tells us that the rejection of Jesus by his own countrymen was expected, being spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 53:1, the prophet cried out of Christ, saying, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Israel's unbelief was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Who has believed? Or in other words, is asking, have none believed our report? It is a question of prophetic wonder fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Even though the truth of Christ went out, and even though the arm of the Lord had been undeniably revealed through his many, many miraculous signs, who has believed? And the answer is, so very, very few. And why is this? Verses 39 through 40. For this cause they could not believe. For as Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Letter C. In quoting from Isaiah 6:10, John explained how it was that in full view of the Lord's message and his miraculous signs that so few would believe. For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Well, we admit that for many, this is a difficult verse of truth, being not only difficult to understand, but because of the difficulty of understanding it, it also then becomes difficult to accept. Yet, we would say, church, what is this but the written word of God? Amen? And so I think we would all agree. I think I know the maturity of this group, and I think we would all agree that if there is any difficulty here, it is on our part, not on God's part. In explanation of these verses, allow me to quote several commentators. Number one, MacArthur writes, Israel's rejection was not merely foreseen, it was by God's sovereign design. It was a judgment act on his part. When John quotes, he hath blinded their eyes, he does not mean that blinding takes place without the will or against the will of these people. These men chose evil. It was their own deliberate choice, their own fault. And A.W. Pink wrote, "This is exceedingly solemn. In consequence of the rejection of Christ, the nation as a whole was judicially blinded of God. That is, they were left to the darkness and hardness of their own evil hearts. But it is most important then to mark the order," he writes. "In 1237, they did not believe. Here in 1239, they could not believe. The most attractive appeals had been made. The most indubitable evidence had been presented. Yet they despised and rejected the Redeemer. They would not believe. In consequence, God gave them up, and now they could not believe. The harvest was past, the summer ended, and they were not saved. But the fault was entirely theirs, and now they must suffer the just consequences of their wickedness. This was God's response to the wicked treatment which Israel had meted out on his beloved Son. They had refused the light, now darkness shall be their dreadful portion." And then number two, William Hendrickson wrote, "In order that the divine moral order, as decreed from eternity, and as described by the prophets, might be fulfilled, the Jewish multitudes, through their own fault, failed to accept Christ by genuine faith. That divine order demands that those who willfully harden themselves shall be hardened. When Pharaoh hardens his heart, God carries out his plan with respect to him and hardens his heart even more. Man never sins cheaply." That's a powerful statement. Man never sins cheaply. God notes it all, church. Sin does not go without consequence. Amen? Hendrickson continued, "To try to get rid of the purpose idea in all this is entirely unwarranted." In other words, he's saying, you can't do away with this verse. You got to accept it as it is. "To try to get rid of the purpose idea in all this is entirely unwarranted. Any attempt to change the clear meaning of the text in order to bring it into harmony with one's particular theology is reprehensible. We should let the passage stand just as it is and not tamper with it in any way." And the church says, amen. "The terrible consequence of hardening ourselves against the solemn admonitions and warnings that come to us is here pointed out. Again, the fault lies not in any sense with God. He is the God of love. He is not a cruel monster who deliberately and with inward delight prepares people for everlasting damnation. On the contrary, he earnestly warns, proclaims the gospel, and states, as Jesus did repeatedly during his earthly ministry, what will happen if people believe, also what will happen if they do not. He even urges them to walk in the light. But when people of their own accord and after repeated threats and promises reject him and spurn his message, then, and not until then, he hardens them in order that those who were not willing to repent may not be able to repent." Solemn warning, as A.W. Pink put it. And then still, number three, D.A. Carson wrote, "God's judicial hardening is not presented as the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate cursing morally neutral or even morally pure beings, but as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. God's blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts was a judicial act, for God gave them over to the willful desires of the sin-hardened hearts, whereby they would suffer the just judgment. As the Apostle Paul wrote in the first chapter to the Romans, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which were not proper." Now, as John the Beloved recalled the prophecies of Isaiah, it was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he saw that these prophecies were applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, he quotes them here, and I read again, "For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. And I think then that John, in understanding the great difficulty with which many of these would read these verses, went on to make an explanation." Verse 41, These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Why did he say them? Because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. As John recorded this statement, the one whose glory Isaiah saw and of whom Isaiah spoke is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask the question, when did Isaiah see the glory of Christ and speak of him? The event is recorded in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. The scripture says, in the year of the king Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I have lived among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin forgiven. That's when Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and in prophetic utterance spoke of him. So, letter D. John tells us why Isaiah would record such difficult truths. It is because he saw his glory that he spoke of him in this way. Beloved, when we get a glimpse of the glory of God, the high and holy truths of God will suddenly come into light. Though his ways are not our ways, and though his ways are higher than our ways, just a glimpse of his glory will outshine our difficulties, removing the shadows from our understanding. One ray of God's glory, to understand God, one ray of God's glory, and we will fall on our face before God and cry out, confessing, I am the man of unclean lips. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Number one. Confessing, many do not like these verses of Scripture, finding them unacceptable, and I do confess they are difficult. But I tell you that they are only difficult to us and unacceptable to some because we are a people of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. God does no wrong, and the church said, Amen, but we are the wrongdoers. His word is pure, he is holy and just, and whatever he does is done in perfect righteousness. What can the righteous God do but that which is right and holy? Again, quoting William Hendrickson, vain people who are always ready to charge God with injustice and cruelty may not be able to see the righteousness of God's dealing with the children of men, but because Isaiah, in the glorious vision recorded in the same chapter from which the quotation was taken, saw his glory, the transcendent majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and was conscious of the fact that he was speaking of him, he did not criticize nor protest, but recorded faithfully what he had seen and heard. If we should protest the truths that God has the right to harden whom he wants and to blind whom he wants, if we should protest the truths revealed in these verses, it may be because we have not or have lost the sight of Christ's ineffable glory. Instead of finding fault in humble submission, we should fall at his feet and glorify him for saving us. Amen. Instead of finding fault, let us now consider the good that God worked in hardening the hearts of those who had determined to harden their own hearts. Instead of finding fault, let us now consider the good of God in hardening the hearts of those who witnessed Christ's works, heard the voice of God, and yet denied him. What good did God work in this judicial hardening of the hearts? Letter E. Beloved, It was this hardening of hearts that led those who so joyously welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem to cry out for his crucifixion, leading to his humiliation and glorification and our salvation. What if Christ would not have died? What if they would not have turned against him? Where would we be saved? Let me put it bluntly. You say, I thought you already were. Let me put it bluntly. No hardening of Israel's heart and no salvation for the Gentiles. Listen. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in various verses throughout Romans 11. Verse 11. Listen to this. By their transgression, speaking of the Jewish nation, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, what are you going to do with that? I think you just have to take it. Verse 12. Their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles. And verse 15. Their rejection be the reconciliation of the world. And then number one, Romans 11, 19 through 20. You will say then, and that is in response to all I'm saying about them, their rejection being salvation for the Gentiles. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And what does he say? Quite right. That's exactly right. When you understand that the branches were broken off so that you can be grafted in, then you're quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand in your faith. And there, verse 22 of Romans 11 says, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. And consider verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then it was response to all of this that Paul concluded the 11th chapter saying, verses 33 through 35, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever in the church. Says amen. So you see, number two, that even in their sin and in God's hardening the hearts of those who hardened their own hearts, he has rendered glory unto himself by bringing his only begotten son to the cross that he might resurrect him from the dead, and through his death and resurrection save us by grafting us into the vine. In getting a glimpse of God's glory in his judicial hardening of their hard hearts, how can I then view with contempt that which is salvation for me? What foolishness that would be to condemn God for the way he chose to save me. I'm sorry, I admit, I'm sorry for those who harden their hearts. I'm sorry that God judicially hardened their hearts, but I will say this, I'll make no apology. God's justice is perfect, is it not? Shall I despise the fact that God himself has carried out his eternal plan to save a people such as you and I by justly hardening the hearts of those who harden their own hearts? Shall I scorn those who preach it, choking on the scripture that says he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, when such was a part of his eternal plan by which he would save me? Shall I accuse God of wrongdoing for the way he chooses to save? I tell you, I will not, and I shall not, and as long as I have breath, I will preach it. It does not matter the popularity of these truths. The truth of God stands, and we should unashamedly embrace this truth, glorifying him who saved us by grace. I tell you, you preach this, and there's many congregations that is quite unpopular with. And I know one minister who will tell you he will not preach it because it's unpopular. And I say, what, pastor? You would take a page out of the Word of God, rip it out, and not give it to the flock because it's unpopular? God gave it to us. Who am I to withhold it? There are those who will say such truths then as these make God unjust. And as I have said so many times before, do you want a just God? He is just. But do you want justice throughout? Christ doesn't die. Your sins aren't forgiven. He is just, amen. And he is merciful, amen. So there are those who will say to such truths as these that God is unjust. But Romans 9 then directly addresses them. Beginning at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice in God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God saying, I am the sovereign. And you know what? Whether you like it or not, I'm still the sovereign. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Yet still then there are those who are going to protest, saying, verse 19, why does he still find fault? How can I be responsible for who resists his will? Paul writes, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are you to smart off to God? Who are you to tell God he can't operate as the sovereign? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Do you know how we learn how merciful God is? By watching his patience with the unsaved. Even us, whom he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles, as he said also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not the beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place that where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Church, family, little lambs, let us get a glimpse of God's glory in this. And instead of disputing his truth, and instead of wrestling with him, may these high and holy truths move us to fall on our faces before the holy God, as did Isaiah, crying out, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And perhaps God in his great mercy will touch our lips and take away our iniquity and forgive us our sin, for we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift granted from God. May we read such a heavy truth and fall on our face glorifying God. He is the sovereign. We are the pot, not the potter. He will mold and make just as he desires. And then we have this comfort. He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Amen. Let us love him. Let us not harden our heart, lest our heart be hardened. To our text. Even though a multitude of people hardened their hearts toward Christ, refusing to believe what he made perfectly evident, that he is the Christ, and even though in return God responded by giving them the desire of their heart, hardening their heart, then verses 42 and 43 say, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, I have to be real honest with you, and tell you that of the commentators I read this week, and even the one I'm going to quote in favor of my position, all of these maintain that these rulers did not truly believe in Jesus because they were afraid to confess him. And indeed, that is a problem. But I do not agree with them. So now you all can go home and do your favorite thing. See where I have gone wrong. I do not agree with my beloved commentaries, for I think the rulers actually did believe, weak and immature as their faith was. So I explain my position, and then I'll leave it to you to study for yourself and email me throughout the week. As the verse begins, it shows a contrast, saying, nevertheless, or notwithstanding, or yet, the NIV has it, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. This puts these particular rulers in contrast to those whose hearts were judicially hardened. So Roman numeral 3, conversely, or in contrast to those who did not believe, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Now, as I have taught, the concept of believing in Jesus is important, and believing in Jesus stands in stark contrast to simply believing something about him. To believe in him is to believe in his person, what he says and does, to accept him for who he is, to trust in him. On the other hand, one can believe things about him without trusting in him. So the difference is as night and day. And this is what we've learned about believing in Jesus. You could quote the verse with me, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. And John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. When the scripture says that many, even of the rulers, believed in him, I do not know how to take it except to say they were saved. They believed in him. Now then, I have to deal with an issue. It's there in the scripture. Though the scripture says these rulers believed in him, it also says that because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Okay, that's an issue. And it's for this reason that the commentators say the rulers did not truly believe. But I think, to be honest with you, as I view it, trying to let you into my thought process, I think oftentimes people read a scripture with a negative take instead of a positive take. I think that you could apply these scriptures to the modern day persecuted church and still say the persecuted church is saved. Would we go to China where they're being persecuted and condemn those who were silent in their faith? Who do not stand up on the street corner and preach Jesus Christ because they fear what men might do? Would we condemn them? We would not. And so I don't think we should condemn these. Now certainly then, this idea of them not confessing him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, loving the approval of men rather than the approval of God, is problematic. For Jesus said, Matthew 10:32-33, everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Well, in splitting hairs, the scripture does not tell us that these rulers denied Jesus before men. So I'm not sure to what extent we can apply Matthew 10 to these particular rulers. They were not confessing him openly to avoid persecution. So before we can take Matthew 10 and verses 42 and 43 of our text as disqualifying these rulers as true believers, let us consider Joseph of Arimathea, of whom John 19:38 says that he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Now, was Joseph of Arimathea a disciple of Jesus or not? Yes, he was. The scripture says he was. Amen? Further, he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, much as these believing rulers of our text. Letter A. F.F. Bruce wrote, among the rulers who are now said to have believed in him, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are to be reckoned. Their secret belief manifested itself in words and deeds of goodwill, but not in open confession. F.F. Bruce goes on to expound on this verse writing, "The fear of the secret believers mentioned here was not fear of judicial proceedings, which the Sadducean chief priest might have initiated, but fear of being banned from the worship and fellowship of the synagogue where the influence of the Pharisees was dominant." What did these guys fear? They didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue, the place of worship. He goes on to say, "This excommunication had already been incurred by the man whom Jesus cured of his blindness." Remember that? "The secret believers among the members of the Sanhedrin showed less outspoken courage than the healed blind man did, but they were exposed to temptations from which he was immune, namely of being kicked out of the temple area. Though it is an unfavorable mark that these rulers who believed in Jesus feared that the unbelieving Pharisees would put them out of the synagogue, nevertheless, the scripture says they believed in him, and I cannot say that their faith, young and immature as it must have been, was not truly salvific." So now I have a point. Aren't you glad to hear that? Letter B. So it seems. How much better a testimony it would have been if the ruler's faith would have been strong and mature, whereby they would have confessed Christ before the Pharisees without fear of being put out of the synagogue. But even this served in fulfilling the divine plan of God, for it was not within the will of God that they resist the Sanhedrin in crucifying Christ. You see, God is overall and in every detail gracious and merciful God that he is. And what I am saying is that if these rulers would have stood up in the Sanhedrin and taken a stand, it would have caused a problem. So they're silent. Christ is crucified. God is in every detail. And so, church, in our study today, we have those who, upon hearing the teaching of Christ and bearing witness of his great and many miraculous signs, even hearing the voice of the Father answering his prayer, hardened their hearts toward him, and who in turn had their hearts judicially hardened by God. And we have those rulers who quietly believed in Jesus but were afraid that men might excommunicate them from the synagogue, fearing men more than God. And then we know that his disciples were also there. How do we know that? Well, John the Beloved recorded this account as an eyewitness. And we have his record. And such are the responses of the peoples. There are those who harden their hearts to Christ. There are those who believe but hold it silently. And then there are those such as the disciples who stand and stand tall. Closing, as was said earlier, in applying this text to ourselves, we must carefully consider how it is that each one of us has come to personally respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a terrifying reality that those who willfully harden their hearts toward the truth of Christ might in return have their heart hardened by God himself. That ought to cause us to shake in our boots. Be careful, church, when you resist the will of God. Be careful when you resist the unction of the Holy Spirit. Be careful when you hear the truth of Christ and fail to rejoice. Be careful. In light of this truth, let us heed the cry of Isaiah 55, 6 through 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so I implore you, and by Christ's own words command you, walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ while it is still day, church. Believe in him. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Oh Lord, I thank you that through your word you do your work in the church. We thank you that the scripture is your authority And as it comes to us, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you do your good work in us. We thank you, Lord, that you convict us. We understand, Lord, that the conviction we sense in our heart is a clear sign that you have not hardened our hearts, that we have not gone too far. We thank you, O God, when by your Spirit we are pierced through, for then we know that you are at work in us. We thank you for the conviction our soul feels, so then we know that you are correcting us, and Lord, that your love is extended toward us. We praise you and we thank you. I ask, Heavenly Father, today that all those who are under the hearing of my voice, God, as your word has gone forth, that they will consider their life before you, how they have responded to you. And Lord, should there be any here today who have never received you as their Savior, that today, upon the hearing of your word, they would believe that you, Jesus, are the Christ. Lord, not having to hear a voice from heaven, not needing to personally witness a single miracle, but receiving your word as truth, believing in you, trusting in you, committing their life to you. May it be today, Lord, that this is the day of their salvation. And God, if there are any of us who think we are secret disciples, secret admirers, Lord, may you by your Spirit embolden us to step forth and to confess your name plainly, clearly, and publicly. May it be that we are never ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ, but Lord, that we stand proclaiming your truth, that all the nations might hear and be made glad. Lord, I ask that you would embolden us, that you would strengthen us, and that we would stand in the gap praying for those who are lost, proclaiming your name and truth, and God glorifying you. Help us, O Lord, to ascend to the high truth of your word, to believe every word. And Lord, though we may come across some scripture that we think is difficult, may we bow to it and glorify you, for you are the sovereign. You are the potter. We are the clay. Mold us and make us. And God, let us glorify you day in and day out. We praise you and we honor you. Thank you for doing your good work in us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And the church said, amen. Let us stand. We would encourage you today that you would go home and study the word of the Lord, that you would consider what you heard today, that you would receive what is true. If there is anything that is not true, that you would throw it away. Believe what the Lord says, not what men say. Amen. Receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Live a life that is glorifying to him. He gave his life for you. Now live for him. He gave his life that you might live. So live your life glorifying him. Live a life full of abundant joy. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today. Be sure and love one another. Amen.